told Tom when I got here that we're going to try to finish up the subject of God's sovereignty in prayer this morning. Next week, we will talk about sovereignty and evangelism. There will be a little bit of bleed over from one to the next because the topic is still ultimately the fact that God is sovereign over everything in his universe and that we are incapable. We're unable to do anything valuable. We're unable to do anything genuinely good or righteous or holy without his power working through us and in us. And even the best things that we bring back to him can only be those things that he first gave to us, because there's simply nothing good in us that we're able to present to him. And so even the good things that we can present to him must first come from him. And so he gives us things like faith or things like confidence or things like the ability to recognize him and glorify and worship him, and the call to prayer, the ability to pray, the welcome to the throne of grace. All of those things come from him, and all we're doing is going back to him, confident in what he has said, confident in what he has given us, confident that his word is true, and that he is gracious, and that he is kind, and loving, and forgiving, and long-suffering, and that he's going to hear our prayers and our petitions. But we, at our best, are still only bringing him back what he gave us. Now, last week, we started looking into the petitions that have to do with us, because the prayer started with recognizing who he is. You can turn to Matthew. We're going to pick up where we left off in Matthew 6. Two weeks ago, we got to who it is we're talking to, our Father who is in heaven, who is holy. And we talked about the fact that his kingdom is coming and his will is going to be done on earth the way it is in heaven. We know that's going to happen. All of the prophets of the Old Testament have said it's going to happen. It's inevitable. That's where the world is going. It's going to happen. And yet we pray to him, do what you said you're going to do. And the Old Testament examples that we pointed out do exactly that. Whether you're talking about Daniel or whether you're talking about Elijah praying about rain, they're just going back to God and saying, do what you said you're going to do. And so Jesus uses that as an example of how we're to pray. Here's your word, God. You said you're going to do these things. And so we're praying that you'll be faithful to what you've said you're going to do. And then we get into individual petitions. And the first two that I think we've talked about enough, the first two were feed us and forgive us. And what that tells us is he is the source of food. He is the source of our sustenance and our physical well-being. And yet knowing that, even though Jesus was very clear to say, now your Father knows what you have need of. And if you, being evil, know enough to give your children good things, how much more will your Father give you good things when you ask? So we know that it's God's intention to give us the good things. God knows that we have need of food. He knows how he has made us. He knows that we're dependent on food and drink. And yet, we go to him and we ask for it because he's the source of it. I'm emphasizing that because in the exact same way, we say to him, forgive us, because we recognize that he is the source of forgiveness. He is the source of kindness and grace, restoration, justification. He is the source of sanctification. He is the one who is active in the saving of his people. And knowing that he's sovereign and that he's saving his people and that's his great eternal plan since before the foundation of the world, and even though we know that Christ is referred to as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, so we know what the great eternal plan of God is, his plan is to save his people, and yet Jesus says, now go pray to him about that. So again, we go to him about it because he is the sovereign source of everything we need. Whether it's our physical sustenance, whether it's our forgiveness, we go to him. Feed us, forgive us. The next two petitions, though, are the two we're going to talk about this morning. And they are kind of frightening if you just stop and think about them. Because the next two petitions are, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And we're talking about somebody who knows what is going on in the heavenly realm. Someone who knows from the very beginning what the fall of Satan was like. And he walked around talking about it and saying, I saw Satan cast down out of heaven. He knows what he's talking about when he talks about wickedness and evil and temptation. Remember that right at the beginning of his ministry, immediately after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit. We're told very specifically by Matthew that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And so he, as our substitute, went and withstood the devil and showed that you didn't have to give in to the devil and showed that you didn't have to give in to the temptation. But while we're on the topic, let me also say, just very quickly, the writer of Hebrews does say that Jesus was a man who was tempted in all ways like we are. So when Jesus was on the planet and during his times of temptation, he was tempted the same way we are tempted, and yet the writer of Hebrews said that he was without sin. Well, that tells you something very, very important. That tells you that sin is not in the temptation. Temptation happens. Sin, according to the book of James, is when you let the temptation have its fruition and you give in to it. Jesus was tempted. We in our lifetimes are going to be tempted. But Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians. In fact, let's start there. Somebody look up 1 Corinthians 10:13. Somebody look this up because it's a very, very important phrase that I think is very parallel to this petition, lead us not into temptation. So who's got that? 1 Corinthians 10:13.
I got it.
Somebody got it? Wolfgang, why don't you read it for us?
No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it.
Now there's a lot going on in that verse. But the first thing that Paul wants you to know is that there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Which is why it's important to remember that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we were. This is the commonality of the human experience. The temptation happens. And there is no temptation, no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But, I love the next phrase, but God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. In other words, when you're in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the temptation, remember that God has also provided, just as sovereignly, a way out. And if you know there's a way out, if you know that at the end of the trial you're going to endure and you're going to come through it, then you will find that it's easier to endure the trial. Now let's talk about the particular word temptation that Jesus used when he said, lead us not into temptation. The particular Greek word, perasmos, actually has at its root the same word for a spit or a skewer that you would run through an animal in order to hang them over a fire to cook them. And so for that reason, many commentators looking at the Greek word have said that the word temptation isn't a strong enough word for what Jesus said. Instead, it's don't lead us into real trials of the soul, those kind of things that would pierce us through. He said, don't lead us into those kind of heavy trials and temptations because those are the things that are most likely to break us. Now, God knows what we can endure. That's what 1 Corinthians said. God is faithful. He won't tempt you beyond that which you're able to endure, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear it. He knows because he has made you and because he knows you intimately, he knows how much you can take and he knows where the line is. Now, there's no trial, no temptation that God is ever going to allow into your life that is for the purpose of destroying you. And that's important to know. According to James, the trials that God allows into our lives are for the purpose of building us up in the faith. They're for the purpose of driving us back to our knees. They're for the purpose of making us look back to God as our sole source of support and to let us know that we're okay again. Or here, I'll make it easy. How many of you have found yourself on your knees crying to God for help when everything was great and you were doing good and the bills were paid and the kids were healthy and the bluebird of happiness was on your shoulder, sunshine, lollipops, rainbows? Everywhere you went, everybody was great, and everything was beautiful in your life. And you were like Ray Stevens, walking around singing, "Everything is beautiful." Was that the time when you were on your knees before God? No, 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 no. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. We've talked about it a lot here in the book of Judges in our Wednesday night study, that Israel's problem continually, which is our problem continually, was that they got comfortable. And every time God gave them rest from their enemies and gave them plenty of food and made everything okay, that's when they went and chased their foreign gods. Because everything's good. Everything's fine. And when it's good, human beings have a tendency to start thinking they did it, start thinking they're the ones who have accomplished it, start taking credit for it, and then start forgetting about God, chasing after their own gods, or making themselves their own god. But let something bad happen. Let some trouble come into your life. Let a trial occur. Let you be driven through with a spit and hung over a fire. Let some real trial happen in your life. You will cry out to God because you've got nowhere else to go. And he knows that. And he knows that's what you're like because that's how humans are. And so he will, for your good, bring trial into your life. He will, for your good, bring about the kind of trials that will lead you back to your recognition of who he is in his absolute sovereignty, that you need his sovereign power in order to endure the trial that you're in. But God is faithful. He knows how much you can endure, and he won't put on you more than you can endure, and he will provide a way of escape so that you can bear it. Now, this is the way that God works. So Jesus puts this in as a petition in his model prayer. When you pray to God, say, "Don't lead us into temptation." He himself had been led into temptation. And he knows the fiery trial he's about to endure. He's going to pray until his sweat is like great drops of blood as he faces his own trial. He's going to pray and say, "If it were possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Have you ever prayed to the point where your sweat was like great drops of blood? Have you done that yet? Or the writer of Hebrews saying you have not yet come to blood in your resistance against sin. Christ did. He knew what he was talking about. He knows what the fiery trials are all about. So he tells us, say to God in his great sovereignty, lead us not into these kind of fiery trials. But look at who you have to talk to about it. Remember, the theme here is always God is sovereign in all things. Even the worst circumstances of our life, God is sovereign. Even the things that we think are going to kill us, God is sovereign. Even the things that we think, I'm not going to make it through this, God is sovereign. How many of you are willing to admit that you've been through something in your life where you heard yourself say, "This is going to kill me"? I have. I've been there. I've been to that point where I just said, "I don't know how I'm going to get through this. This is going to be the death of me. I don't know how I'm going to endure this." You're nodding, aren't you? "I don't know how I'm going to get through this." And yet, here I am. There she is. Here we all are. All the people who nodded and said, "Yeah, I've been there." We're here. Why are we here still? Is it because we were just that good, that strong, that brave? No, he was that faithful. And so you go to him about it. In every aspect of your life, feed me, forgive me, don't take me through trials. Those are all admissions that he's sovereign. Those are all admissions that he's in control of every aspect of what we go through in this lifetime. But then Jesus turns up the amplitude a little bit on this request and says, "And deliver us from evil. And in this case, it's the Greek word poneros. Now, this poneros word is also a proper name for the devil himself. And so some of your translations will add a word and say, deliver us from the evil one. Now, when Jesus was led into the wilderness for his temptation, he was tempted by Satan. All of that occurred before the Sermon on the Mount. So he knows what he's talking about. And he says, go to God and say, don't lead us into trials, don't lead us into temptation, and deliver us from poneros, the evil one. Because he is the source of the trouble and the trials and the real heartache of this life. Let me show you a couple of verses that I think will prove my point here. Somebody look up, Tom, look up Matthew 13:19. Somebody else want to look up a verse? Tim, look up Matthew 13:38. We're going to compare those two. Mark 4:15. Who wants to look that up? Jason, you're over there. Mark 4:15. Now, the purpose of this is we're just going to see how this word poneros is used, and you're going to see that it is a reference to Satan as the source of evil. For instance, Matthew 13:19, which Tom has, says,
when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is the seed sown along the path.
Okay, so this is in the parable of the four different kinds of soil and the seed in the four kinds of soil. And in it, he refers to the evil one who comes and snatches away the seed. Same word, poneros. Matthew 13:38. Tim?
The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one.
There's that term again, the evil one. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, poneros. So you see, translationally, people recognize that this word is not just evil as an entity, but evil as an entity that has a source, and the source is Satan, the evil one. Mark 4:15, is that you?
And those are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them.
Okay, now there's the parallel verse from what we just heard them each read. There it was referred to as the evil one. Mark tells the exact same story and puts a name on it. Satan is the one who takes away that seed that falls on the stony ground. So that you see that in the prayer, in the model prayer, it's deliver us from evil and deliver us from Satan, who is the poneros, the evil one. Now, once again, here we see sovereignty. I lived many years of my life afraid of Satan, the devil, because so much of the mythology of Satan had made its way into religion and then into the sort of religion in which I was raised. And so I saw Satan as the boogeyman, and he was under my bed and horns and a pitchfork and yah-ah-ah, and he made ham, and it was never mind. And so I had a real genuine fear of him. By the time I got to the church in Los Angeles where I met Tom, we were really scared of Satan. Boy, Satan's going to get you. In fact, we were told that, you know, if Satan couldn't get to the preacher, he would try to get to those people that were closest to the preacher. And so we were living in this constant fear that if we did anything wrong, if we stumbled in any way, this was not merely a human foible. This was Satan getting us. This was evidence, proof that we had not prepared ourselves to withstand the fiery darts of Satan. He had finally gotten to us, right?
Even if we got sick, it was Satan.
Oh, yes. If you got sick, that was Satan. Anything that happened, it was Satan. In fact, if the sound system went bad, that was Satan in the sound system. I'm not even joking. So everything, it was the devil everywhere. So I was constantly looking for the devil behind every bush. And then I was told, Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon, and so every 24 hours, sort of the witching hour, was 3 a.m., and I found myself waking up inexplicably at 3 a.m. and looking at the clock, and oh no, it's 3 a.m., oh! And, I mean, I really got scared. It was really awful. And so it was a great relief to me when I came to the realization of God's absolute sovereignty over his entire creation, and recognizing that the demons were fallen angels, and angels are created beings, part of his creation, and that God is sovereign even over every aspect of what they can and cannot do here on the planet. And we see it throughout the Bible. All I had to do was get my Bible thinking right and get my theology right, and then I could get my demonology right. Because throughout the Bible, starting as early as Job, you see God restricting what the devil can do. And even though Satan comes to him and says, let me have Job, he says, well, you can have his stuff and you can't touch him. And then later says, well, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him, which is really interesting. So everything that Satan's allowed to do in the earliest book we have in the Bible is limited by God's sovereign power, and God tells Satan what he can and cannot do and what his limits are. Remember that as soon as Satan rebelled, he was cast out of heaven. He's not equal with God. They are not co-equal gods fighting for dominance in the universe. Satan is God's footstool. You get to the book of Revelation, and God puts him into the lake of fire, which means that God can. Whenever he's ready, he can put him in the lake of fire. But he hasn't yet. Why? Because he serves a purpose in God's overall plan. He serves a function, and when that function has been fulfilled, God will put him in the lake of fire, which was prepared for him from the beginning. The example that I like most obviously is Jesus walking on the planet, and he comes across the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Very, very frightening story. And he even asks the demon that's taken this man, what is your name? And the devil says, we are legion because we are many. Okay, now that's up into the thousands. So here's a guy walking around with a multitude of demons inside him. Frightening as can be. And of course, this is the Lord of glory dealing with these devils. And it says that as he approached the demoniac, the demons worshiped. Well, there's a clue. They knew who he was, and they actually asked him what he was doing here. I mean, they understood that the earthly realm was where they reigned, was their domain, was where they could run around causing all kinds of mayhem and trouble, and now the Lord of glory, the Son of God, is walking on the planet. And they ask him about it. They worship him and ask him what he's doing. And the implication is that they're afraid that he's come to judge them before their time. In other words, they know that they're under judgment, and they know he's the ultimate judge, and that he's the one who is going to ultimately put them into the abyss where they are going, and they want to know what he's doing here now, because it's not time yet. Now think about this for a moment, because you're talking about creatures that are a whole lot older than you, and a whole lot smarter than you, that have been around a whole lot longer than you, that understand the heavenly and the earthly realm a whole lot better than you, who are much more practiced than you, who are much more devious than you, I hope, who are much more subtle and deceptive than you. In other words, you're no match for them. And they still had to ask Jesus when they knew that they were going to be driven out of the person they had taken, they had to ask Jesus where they could go next. They said, can we have the pigs? There was a herd of swine there, and they had to leave that person who had been demonically possessed, and when Christ drove them out, they said, can we take the pigs? And he agreed they could have the pigs. That's sovereignty. He was still in control of whether or not they could take animals. So, here's my point. You're no match for them. If you stand toe-to-toe with them, they're going to devour you. Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He can't devour everybody at random, at will. But there are some people he may devour, and that is under God's sovereign hand and control. There are some people he can't touch. Oh, I like that. John writes and says, those that have the Spirit of God, the wicked one touches them not. Oh, I like that.
Yes.
Once I got a hold of that, I slept through 3 a.m. I think God's got this. I'm going to be okay.
Remember Jesus interceding for Peter?
Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. Do you think he knew what he was talking about? Yeah. Do you think Satan really desired to sift Peter like wheat? Yes. Could he have? Yes. What prevented him, Jeff?
Jesus prayed for him.
Jesus prayed for him. Jesus said, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. In other words, you're no match for what's out there. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, cosmokratos, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and then against spiritual wickedness in high places. You're no match for that. But the good news is, our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. My tie clasp says, our God reigns. Our God is in complete control, so we don't have to be in fear because Jesus told us, go to the one who is sovereign, who is in control, and say to him, deliver us from the evil one. Now, is it God's will and desire and purpose to deliver us from the evil one? Yes, absolutely. That's why he seals us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus walked around talking about the fact that once a strong man has set up housekeeping in a house, that nobody else can conquer him because the stronger man has taken up residence there. And so if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you are then sealed for all time and eternity, and Satan cannot possess you. All this talk about Christians being possessed of the devil, there's no such thing in the Bible. Never once do you see anybody in the Bible drive devils out of a Christian person. It just doesn't exist. There's no reason to fear. That's my point. We as Christians should be very brave, very confident. I forget who it is who said it. I've heard the story several times. It's been attributed to different people. And supposedly one of the Puritans wrote that he woke up one night and looked, and there at the foot of his bed was Satan standing there. So he rolled over and went back to sleep. Because he realized, the devil can't touch me, he can't do anything to me. Even back in Job, one of Satan's frustrations in talking to God was he said, I can't touch Job, you built a hedge around him. And because you've got that hedge around him, I can't touch him, I can't touch his stuff, I can't get to him. Well, if God is for you, and he is, and if God has sent his Spirit to indwell you, and he has, then there is no darkness, no demonic influence, no devil, no demon that can touch you without God's say-so. And to whatever degree he can mess with you or your stuff, it's within the domain and the control of a sovereign God. Therefore, talk to him about it. He's the source of food. Go to him for food. He's the source of forgiveness. Go to him for forgiveness. He's the source of the trials and the temptation and limiting or allowing those. So go talk to him about it. And he's the one who's keeping you from the darkness and the evil and the spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, go talk to him about it. All of those concepts begin with the idea he's sovereign. He's in control of it all. Go talk to him about it. Now, what's left out of that list? You know, feed and clothe me. Forgive me, don't lead me into the trials of life, and deliver me from Satan. If he responds positively to those four, you're going to be okay. Now, in the book of Matthew, at that point, the Lord's Prayer launches into a doxology. And in some of the earliest manuscripts of the book of Matthew, the doxology is not there. And so there is some discussion about why that doxology does not exist in Matthew in the earliest manuscripts. And if you look at the parallel telling of the Sermon on the Mount and of the Lord's Prayer in the book of Luke, it's not there either in our most modern translations. So where does the phrase, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, come from? Now that's a very sovereign phrase, by the way. It is an admission that we're talking to him about all of this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Why am I asking you for all this? Because, well, you're sovereign and yours is the kingdom and yours is the glory forever and ever. Which almost seems redundant, doesn't it? I mean, you would think forever would have covered it. But forever and forever beyond forever, for the aeons and the aeons, however long that may be, yours is all the dominion. You control all of it. Well, the debate about how that ended up in the book of Matthew goes one of two ways. One way is the notion that very early on there was a copyist who, in order to make Matthew conform to Luke, or because he was so familiar with Luke, as he was writing out the prayer in Matthew, left off the doxology accidentally. The other approach to it, and I think the more proper approach, is that it probably wasn't originally in Matthew, but that an early copyist, knowing that that doxology had been developed and was part of the very early prayer from very early on, just cited it because he was used to it. But here's the point. It is completely biblical. Turn to 1 Chronicles in your Bible. Back in the Old Testament. Find 1 Chronicles 29. It's a prayer of David. Very last chapter of 1 Chronicles. Did you find it? You're there. You're very close. What'd you do? Tap it in?
I didn't even have to tap it. I just browsed.
Just browsed it in on his iPad. So spoiled. It's my plan to catch up with you soon. I have an iPad in my future. I feel it coming. I have an iPad coming. Chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles. We're going to start at verse 10. King David speaking. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over everything. Both riches and honor come from you, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." And then he goes on and says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this?" So he begins his prayer with that doxology, and the language of the doxology is identical to, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." So it's a biblical doxology, and apparently it was developed very, very early on in the church and in the church's existence. It was a way of finishing the prayer because the initial prayer opened with identifying what God they were talking to, and then there were the petitions, but you'll notice that there was no sort of wrap-up, no amen. Somewhere along the line, that doxology was added to the prayer. It's a biblical doxology. That's what I wanted to show you. And so I have no qualm at all with saying it. Because whether it comes from Matthew or whether it comes from the lips of David, either way, it's a completely biblical description of the God we are praying to. And it is an admission that the God we are praying to is indeed sovereign. For thine is the kingdom. Why is the kingdom coming? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because it's yours. It's your kingdom. So bring your kingdom. Are you all Are you all as tired of stuff as I am? See, I didn't have to describe anything, and everybody in the room went, yeah, yeah. Stuff, just stuff. Are you just as tired as stuff? Are you tired of turning on the TV and having to move through the channels, hoping to just find anything that you can watch that isn't highly offensive? You're tired of thinking, that looks like a pretty good movie. We could probably go to that movie. Halfway through the movie, something happens. We just go, oh, no. Just the stuff, the stuff. Are you tired of the agenda that's going on in America, the various political agendas and the social engineering that's going on? Hey, by the way, speaking of social engineering, I had an epiphany this week. Not an apostrophe, but an epiphany. I had an epiphany this week. And it kind of does fit under this heading of deliver us from evil. Sure, I'm going to share it. Why not? I personally am just tired of the social engineering going on around the homosexual agenda in the Western world. But I had a thought the other day that was kind of interesting because most of the folk that I've talked to about that particular agenda advocate the notion that humans have free will. They're very big on free will. Free will, free will. That's why I can do what I want and I'm not going to have any God rule over me and nobody can tell me what to do. I have free will. And yet, in this past year, the war cry, the theme song for the homosexual agenda has been, I was born this way. Which, if you really think about it, is the exact opposite of free will. In fact, it's an open admission of no free will. I can't help it. I was born this way. I would do something about it if I could, I suppose, but it's not my fault. I was born this way. Leading me to ask, well, I thought you had this magnificent free will. But if indeed you were born this way and there's nothing you can do about it, then that is an open admission that you have no free will. Right? The downside of it, of course, is that they think that the admission that they were born this way is an excuse for the behavior. Except that we were all born this way. That's our problem. Our problem is we were, in fact, born this way. Dead in trespasses and sins. We were born depraved. Does the fact that we were born this way give us an excuse in the court of God?
No.
No, that's no excuse. Anyway, I was just taken by the notion that there was this sort of internal conflict, this cognitive dissonance going on in the most recent homosexual agenda where they were arguing equally for free will and that there was nothing they could do about it and that they even had a theme song about it. I was born this way and I have a free will. No, you don't. You were born this way. Okay, that was my apostrophe for the week, for whatever that was worth. The whole of the Lord's Prayer is based in God's sovereignty. Turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to close with this. This kind of wraps up this part of the sovereignty series on sovereignty and prayer. Chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians is Paul's great treatise on God's absolute sovereignty. There is probably no greater bit of literature on the planet for declaring God's absolute sovereignty than Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is the chapter that so many folk really stumble over, really have a hard time with, because of how blatantly it declares God's absolute sovereignty over everything. And when we get to the subject of sovereignty and salvation in the weeks to come, we're going to look at this passage again because it's really just unavoidable. But from the pen of Paul, here we've got him declaring God's sovereignty, and in the midst of that, starting in verse 15, saying, after all this marvelous language of how we have obtained this inheritance because we were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, all that very, very sovereign language that we are only saved because God does everything He wants, only the way He wants, and He predestines certain people to salvation. That's the context in which He says in verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. In other words, it was the knowledge of God's sovereignty that drove him to pray. Because genuine prayer is driven by, inspired by, the knowledge of God's absolute sovereignty. So he says to the Ephesians, when I heard about your faith and the evidence of your Christianity and your love one for another, I was so moved by it that he didn't thank them. He didn't say, I thank you for validating my ministry. I thank you for proving that what I was saying was true. I thank you for giving voice and evidence to what I've been preaching. No, he said, knowing that you have this faith and seeing that you're living it out in the way that you love one another, I thank God. Because I see God as the sovereign source of all of it. If you have faith, it's because God gave you the faith, and I thank God for you. If you love one another kindly and sacrificially, that's because God loved you and has given you the ability to do that. So I thank God for you. And then he goes on from there and says, for this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, now that I see that you have this faith, now that I see that you have this love for one another and that you're living out your Christianity, I pray that God will also give you wisdom and knowledge of him. So where does knowledge of God come from? From God. He's the source of it all. If you know anything today about God, that's because he did it. Say thank you. If you can look at the Bible and it makes sense to you, that's because God has opened your understanding, opened your eyes and ears, has taken out your stony heart, given you a heart of flesh, has implanted his Holy Spirit into you, is drawing you to himself, and the gospel of his free and sovereign grace makes sense to you. That's a gift from God. Say thank you. Amen. Paul keeps going back and saying, I worked hard. I preached to you all. I've been beaten with stripes, 39 lashes, 5 different times. I've taken the beatings. I've lost my authority. I used to be a big guy among the Jews. I used to be an important, rich, influential kind of guy, and I gave all of that up. And all those things that I counted as gain, now I count them as loss, that I may win Christ. In other words, he worked hard. He went to prison, had his head cut off because he preached this stuff. And yet, when somebody listened, Paul gave God all the credit. Even though he did the work, even though he put in the effort, even though he did everything he could possibly do to convince people of the truth of what he was saying, even though there were miracles involved sometimes. Like when he was on Malta and healed the leader there and healed the diseases or shook the snake off and didn't die. There were even miracles. There were so many things that Paul experienced in his lifetime where he could have said, well, yes, of course you believe. I've made a convincing case. Of course you believe. I've told you something very rational and logical. Of course you believe. You see how good it's going to be for you. Of course you believe. I've talked you into it. I've been very pragmatic in my approach, and I've shown you the benefit of Jesus, so of course you believe. None of that. He said, I did the work, I put in the effort, and in the end, I'm an unprofitable servant. In the end, I only did that which I was called to do. But the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to God. All the thanks goes to God. Because God in his sovereignty was kind to these people. And so he said, I pray to God, the Father of glory, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of himself. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. In other words, forever and ever. He said, it's all about God. It's all about God's sovereignty. Salvation is the result of God's sovereignty. Your knowledge of God is the result of God's sovereignty. If you have any enlightenment, that's God's sovereignty. If you've been quickened, awakened, regenerated, if you know anything, that's God's sovereignty. If you've been justified, that's God's sovereignty. If there's any sense in which you can say that you've actually been sanctified and in this lifetime been set apart by God for his exclusive use, that's because God is absolutely sovereign. And if you have any knowledge whatsoever of the things of God, that's because he's sovereign. If you're called to pray to God, that's because he's sovereign. If you ask him for food, it's because you realize he's sovereign in things like provision and food. If you ask him to forgive you, that's because you realize he's sovereign and he's the one that forgives. If you say to him, deliver us from evil, keep us from temptation, it's because he's sovereign. If you want his kingdom, if you're tired of the stuff in this world, if you're tired of the way the world is going and you've enjoyed as much of this life as you can stand and you're ready to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth the way it is in heaven, that's because you recognize how sovereign he actually is and you want his glory more than you want your own glory. If you recognize the kind of God you're dealing with, then you know that he is first and foremost sovereign, and from his sovereignty flows things like grace and kindness and forgiveness and love and long-suffering, and you want that, and you want the world to be covered in that, and you want righteousness to cover the earth the way the waters of the sea cover the earth. You want even the pots and the pans and the harnesses on the horses to say holiness to the Lord. You want his kingdom to come because you love the sovereign, and that's why you pray to the sovereign. And that's why we talk to the sovereign, and what a great, great honor it is that the sovereign of the universe invites you to come talk to him.
Preach.
So, I guess it took 5 weeks to say that if you know God is sovereign, that inspires prayer. It's not contradictory to prayer. We say God is absolutely sovereign, and people say, why pray? It took me 5 weeks to answer that question. Let me close with the words of Arthur W. Pink. In his book, The Sovereignty of God, Pink writes, first and foremost, prayer has been appointed that the Lord God himself should be honored. God requires we should recognize that he is indeed, quote, the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's Isaiah 57:15. God requires that we shall own his universal dominion. In petitioning God for rain, Elijah did but confess God's control over the elements. In praying to God to deliver a poor sinner from the wrath to come, we acknowledge that, quote, salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. In supplicating his blessings on the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth, we declare his rulership over the whole world. Again, God requires that we shall worship him, and prayer, real prayer, is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship inasmuch as it is the prostrating of our soul before him. Inasmuch as it is calling upon his great and holy name, inasmuch as it is the owning of his goodness, his power, his immutability, his grace, and inasmuch as it is the recognition of his sovereignty, owned by a submission to his will, it is highly significant to notice in this connection that the temple wasn't termed by Christ to be the house of sacrifice, but instead Christ called it the house of prayer. Again, prayer redounds to God's glory, for in prayer we do but acknowledge dependency upon him. When we humbly supplicate the divine being, we cast ourselves upon his power and mercy, and in seeking blessings from God, we own that he is the author and fountain of every good and perfect gift. That prayer brings glory to God is further seen from the fact that prayer calls faith into exercise, and nothing from us is so honoring and pleasing to him as the confidence of our hearts. And in the second place, prayer is appointed by God for our spiritual blessing as a means for our growth in grace. When seeking to learn the design of prayer, this should ever occupy us before we regard prayer as a means for obtaining the supply for our need. Prayer is designed by God for our humbling. Prayer, real prayer, is a coming into the presence of God and a sense of His awful majesty, which produces a realization of our nothingness and our unworthiness. Again, prayer is designed by God for the exercise of faith and worship. Well, if you can't pray after that. God is sovereign. He allows us to pray to Him. He calls us to pray to Him. He instructs us to pray to Him. And He gives us the remarkable privilege of praying to Him. Don't ever neglect that privilege. Any questions about that? Now, it was my intention to say that in one Sunday. It took five. So I may have to pare this down a little in the future. Might want to pray about that. What I wouldn't give for a rim shot. Next week, we're going to get into sovereignty and evangelism, because as soon as we say God is absolutely sovereign, completely sovereign, God's in control, God's in charge, somebody says, well, then why do you evangelize? Because if God's in charge, what's the point? Next week, we're going to address that topic. It'll only take a week. From there, we're going to talk about sovereignty in suffering and sovereignty in salvation. That's the game plan. And then from there, we'll launch into the book of Hebrews. There are still people who are excited by that. I won! Take that, you Galatians people! Are there any questions?
What amazes me from all this scripture is the fact that nobody questions the capital gains of the kingdom of God. The treatment here is so bad. The suffering is so bad. I just can't do this.
Yeah.
They know that whatever becomes, there is gain beyond.
Yeah.
No way to question the veracity of the goodness of the kingdom of God. No way to put it.
There's no way to question the value, the veracity of the kingdom of God. I like that phrase. That's going to become a Facebook quote with your name under it.
Well, I really didn't understand.
No, it's really quite something, isn't it? That's why Paul said that he counted the sufferings of this life to be minuscule, nothing compared to the glory that was going to be revealed in him in heaven.
Did he use that word, don't?
Yes, he did. I just used the word stuff. Because I was nice. Yeah, exactly. Anything else? Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.